So I've taken a leaf out of Chris's book and I've just taken my shoes off because my feet were quite warm. So I don't know if that's allowed. Is that allowed? In Vineyard, you feel like it should be bare feet. I would put them back on, but please don't make me. I'm not sure they'll fit, to be honest. My feet are that hot. I'm swollen. Obviously, delicate flower that I am. Hello. If I've not met you before, my name's Alice. My husband Matt and I, we are the associate pastors of the church. And I come here and preach every now and again, as much as I can. Loads recently. You might be thinking, her again? Here I am. Here I be. Today is the last in our series, Discipleship and our sexual formation. Oh yes, some of you are like, yes, thank you. We've almost got there. Some of you, maybe it's your first time here, you've not been for a while, and you're like, what have I missed? Or phew, I've missed. Who knows? But I do just want to begin today just by telling a little story, if I may. I feel like I'm quite a long way back. I'm just going to come forward a bit. I feel like I'm disappearing into the band here. A couple of weeks ago, I was taking an Uber over to our evening service. Now, I've got to be honest, I was rather hoping to use the time, those precious 20 minutes, just to look over my preach for that evening. I had obviously done it already, but I was just, refresh my brains. I had my notes out. That's what I was going to do with those 20 minutes. But it clearly wasn't meant to be because my Uber driver was in that kind of, chatty and wanting to talk category of Uber drivers, which I've got to be honest, most of the time, it's great news for me. I love that. So I put my preaching notes to one side and we got to chatting. He was a lovely man, lovely guy, and he ended up telling me about his life. He was a Muslim and a Somalian, and the conversation moved into faith, as it often does when you tell people you're a church pastor. In fact, one of the things I often say to people when they ask me what I do, I say, well, this answer is either going to kill the conversation or start a conversation. Let's see. And this guy shared openly with me that he no longer prayed or went to the mosque. And he said, I know I should make more effort because faith in God completes you. And then he said, just like marriage. That felt like kind of an interesting curveball to the conversations. I said, just like marriage, do you believe that marriage makes you a complete person? And he explained that yes, indeed, from his perspective and faith background. I'm not saying that he represented all Muslim thought in this area, but that marriage was necessary in making you a complete person. And without it, you were, in a sense, incomplete. Well, I said, that's interesting because as a Christian, I believe that only God can complete you and that marriage holds both singleness and marriage up as two different but equally valid ways for us to live as followers of Jesus. He wasn't kind of sure what to make of this idea and the conversation moved on as it does. But truth be told, I was very aware, even as I said this to him, that whilst I fully believed in the truth of what I was saying, that sadly, this is not the experience of many single people in the wider church today, where marriage can often be held up as the ultimate goal for your life, and therefore singleness is understood as this experience to be pitied or remedied as soon as possible, where singleness is not seen as something to be embraced or something that might even be a positive thing. It makes me think of that first Bridget Jones movie, if you remember it, where Bridget goes to a dinner party full of people who she calls smug marrieds. And if you remember, the camera kind of pans around, they're all there being, hello, hello, patting bumps and those kind of things. They're all keen to pair her up with someone as soon as they can. And they say to her halfway through the dinner party, like, why are you single, Bridget? That can be how many single people experience Jesus' church. And yet our very faith is built on the life, death, and ministry of a man who was single. Jesus, who was complete in every way as a human being, and yet never married and remained celibate his whole life. And if this wasn't enough, so much of our theology comes from the teachings of the Apostle Paul, don't they? Another single man who saw his singleness not as a burden to carry, but as a gift, because it enabled him to do the kingdom work he was called to do more intentionally. So how is it that we, as Jesus' church, have ended up communicating a message that feels so far removed from the lives of Jesus and of Paul? And what does it mean to recapture a biblical vision of singleness? That's what I want to look at this morning. I hope that sounds all right. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Al. It is worth saying as I begin today that the word singleness does not actually encapsulate a single experience for people. being single and 21 is very different to being single and 41, which is different to being single and 61. Some people in this church will be single having been bereaved or divorced, whereas others will never have been married. Some people will be single with children to care for. Some people here would describe a sense of intentionality about being single. Maybe they feel led to be single for an extended season or for their entire lives. For others, singleness is just a reality you kind of found yourself in. It wasn't the plan. There'll be a wide range of experiences of singleness in this room and across in our church, and a wide range of emotions as well. But despite the diversity of experience or reasons for being single, there seems to be this common experience that single people have of many churches. It's fair to say that whilst our current culture has made an idol out of sex, that's something we've talked about loads over the last few weeks, many churches appear to have in fact made an idol out of marriage. We talked a lot about idols over the course of this series, that when we look to something to fulfill us in the way that only God can, we create an idol of that thing. We give our hearts away towards that thing. And when we make an idol out of a good thing, I mean, we can make an idol out of a good thing. Not all idols are inherently bad or wrong. And this is true when it comes to marriage. As James looked at last week, marriage is a good thing. I think he looked at that last week. Yes, we did look at that last week. Marriage is created by God, a lifelong covenant designed to reflect and remind us of the lifelong covenant, the commitment that God has made to us through his son, Jesus. And we need to celebrate and support marriage in this church. Of course we do, but we are not to hold it up as this ultimate thing, as something that completes you as a person, to imply somehow that the full self is the married self. When this happens, single people can feel like they're just in a waiting pattern to get married, like they're kind of queuing for a ride at Disneyland, maybe kind of just waiting to get there. Maybe they're queuing thinking that they'll never get to the front of this line. They can feel defined by what they are not, you know, an unmarried person, instead of who they are, a whole person made in the image of God. And if single people never get married, then they can even feel like they failed somehow or aren't good enough for God's best or have somehow inferior to the people around them who are married. And I do want to start by saying that if this has been your experience in any way from being in this church, then I'm sorry. This has not been intentionally done. Like we do not believe that marriage should be given a higher status or significance than singleness. But nonetheless, even when this has been unintentionally communicated, we do recognize the impact that this will have had, and we're sorry about that. In some ways, it might feel strange for me to be preaching on singleness when I'm married and I've got two kids. If you're single here today, you might be thinking, what does she know? And I get that. Like, I have not experienced personally some of the things that single people in our church will have experienced. But as a leader in this church, it's important to speak into subjects, even when they're not exactly my experience, to show that they are important to me, not because they particularly affect me, but because they're important to God and to those whom he loves, and because they help shape all of us more into the way of Jesus. So today, this talk isn't just for single people in the room, but it's for all of us in the room. And as I preach today, I am really grateful for some of the wisdom that I've gained from single people in our church who have given time and effort to chat to me and share their experiences as I've been preparing to teach on this. I've been so grateful for all that they've had to say. I do feel like some ways this preach is just opening up a conversation about how we can celebrate and support single people in this church better, and how we can hold singleness up alongside marriage as we work out how to be a kingdom community here in Cardiff. So I'm excited for all that the Lord wants to do as we open this up. Before moving on, it is worth just adding that holding marriage up as an idol in the church can have an unhelpful impact on marriages too. You know, it can create a culture where people can be tempted to rush into marriage before giving it prayerful consideration or godly wisdom. It can leave people with unrealistic expectations of what marriage should even be like. You know, we can end up unfairly expecting another person to fulfill all our deepest desires and needs in a way that only God can. Preston Sprinkle, writer and author, says this: marriage is not the solution to all of our relational longings. If you think marriage is the solution to loneliness and depression, then I would highly recommend you don't get married. Because you can be lonely in marriage as well as lonely and single. So that's just some thoughts about singleness in church culture. It's worth noting that singleness is depicted very differently in a worldly context. You know, within our dominant cultural narrative, there is an increasing embrace of the single life. Statistics show that more and more people are choosing to remain single for longer, alongside this growing mistrust of marriage or any form of commitment that might be seen as limiting personal freedoms. A culture of singleness within this worldview is often defined by sexual freedom and expression without commitment or sacrifice. And singleness in this sense is often self-focused. It's primarily about a person achieving their own personal goals or happiness, with self-love held up as the highest form of love. You know, to quote Samantha from Sex and the City when she breaks up with her long-term partner, "I love you, but I love me more." So between an unhelpful church culture on one hand and the narrative of our current church culture on the other, we have this massive difference about how we should understand singleness. And there's also a massive void too, because neither of these perspectives offer a compelling vision of the single life. And it's into this void that we need to look to the wisdom of Jesus, who gives us a vision of life in the kingdom. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. If you've got your Bibles, grab them out and turn to that. It will come up in a minute on the screen. But I just want to give a little bit of context first before we jump in. Jesus has been, in Matthew 19, we see he's in this discussion with the Pharisees about divorce. And at the time, there is this school of rabbinical thought, like this discussion amongst the rabbis, this idea that allowed men to divorce their wives for any reason. So if you look at verse 3, that's the context of verse 3 when they say, is it okay to divorce for any reason? They had this idea of this, you could literally get a for any reason divorce if you were a man. You had to be a man. Meaning that if your wife burnt the dinner, or you no longer find her attractive, or you now found someone else more attractive, you could divorce her very easily and with no consequence. Now, considering how financially dependent women were in that time on their husbands and how socially dependent they were on just being married, this left women in an incredibly precarious position. And Jesus speaks into this situation, and as he does so, he argues that such rabbinical teaching undermines God's intention for marriage, quoting from Genesis, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And Jesus is kind of saying, look, men, you must commit yourselves to your wives. And I love, we're going to jump into verse 10, how the disciples respond to this very notion. It's almost kind of comical. Verse 10, Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, you know, if there isn't a get-out clause, if I have to stay committed, it's better not to marry. Just be better husbands. It's up to you. Not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus said. Only those whom God helps. And then he goes on to say this, some are born as eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs by others, and some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. So to understand better what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand a little bit more about eunuchs at that time. Now, Jesus acknowledges that some men were born as eunuchs, that this is, you know, because of a physical deformity or a medical condition. Some men were born with limited sexual function and were unable to have children. And then he says other men are made eunuchs. Now, not the most pleasant of ideas, but in that time, some men were castrated in countries in the ancient Near East as part of either kind of cultic worship practices in some of those pagan nations, or because they were slaves, or as some kind of punishment. Sometimes a king's closest royal official would be castrated so that they could be trusted to look after all of the king's concubines and not be able to sleep with any of them for himself. Now, whether they were born this way or made this way by human intervention, it's fair to say that eunuchs had a hard time of things. You know, in this uber masculine Greco-Roman culture, there was no place for them in that kind of society. They were treated with ridicule. And then in a Jewish context, where such a high value was placed on marriage in order to then have children, there was no place as well for them. For the Jewish people, you know, having children was part of this covenant blessing. When God made his covenant, his promise with Abraham in the Old Testament, God promised the people of Israel three things: many descendants, a land of their own, and a blessing over their life if they remained true to the law of God. So having children was tied up with this Jewish vision of salvation and blessing, and what it was to live the good life, to experience the shalom of God. And as such, Jewish eunuchs, in being unable to have children and therefore not really kind of marriage material, were seen as outsiders and excluded from even being able to worship at the temple. They weren't allowed in. They couldn't even worship God. So into this context, Jesus speaks. And Like so often was the case, as he does so, he turns a lot of preconceived notions on their head. He validates this whole class of people who were previously excluded. In the kingdom of God that Jesus was ushering in, there was a place for eunuchs, for those who did not fit the social norms of the day. This was a fulfilling of the Old Testament promise of Isaiah 56, which says this. It promised this, "For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." So do you see how in Isaiah's vision of the coming kingdom, eunuchs would not just be able to worship God in the temple, but their very names would be written on the temple walls. And after Jesus has spoken of these things in Matthew 19, obviously he goes on to be crucified, raised to life again. And then it's just like a matter of time until his kingdom message just takes fire and spreads from the Middle East into Europe, into Africa. Who was the first African to understand and receive the gospel message of Jesus? The Ethiopian eunuch. The kingdom of God turns everything upside down and right way round. See how in our passage, Jesus adds this third category of eunuchs, verse 12. He says this, "Some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom or heaven." Now your translation, and the verse literally translates as this, those who choose to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. That's like the literal translation of this verse. But Jesus is speaking metaphorically here about people who choose not to marry or to not have children. This was a totally radical idea when Jesus said this. That's what I want you to understand. This was like this massive paradigm shift about what life in the kingdom of God can be like, what it's about. That as a single person, you can advance the kingdom of God, not be excluded from it like they had been. In the kingdom, your value or your sense of completeness is not tied up in being married or in having children. No, as an individual, as a person made in the image of God, you have importance and worth. Your future hope is no longer tied up in having children to provide you with security and with a legacy, you know, to continue your name. No, your future hope is in the fullness of the kingdom of God, in an eternity spent with him. Jesus redefined this idea of singleness, that it should not just be seen as this kind of going without, you know, going without sex or going without marriage. But he made it a positive and legitimate standing in its own right within Christian sexuality. For the first time ever, the pressure was off for unmarried or widowed people. The church was now meant to provide a new kind of kingdom family where single people did not find themselves alone, where widows were not left in financial poverty, but instead where followers of Jesus were family to each other and cared for each other, where no one was isolated or lonely. So Jesus offers this whole new way to live in the kingdom. And it's worth saying that just by very definition, in talking about singleness using this language of eunuchs, he was talking about pursuing a celibate life if you are single and not married. And as Jesus talks about marriage and then singleness here, he's teaching that in marriage, sexual faithfulness means only having sex with the person that you're married to, and that in singleness, sexual faithfulness means not having sex at all. And as such, Jesus is teaching, in fact, his very own life, stands at odds with our current cultural worldview, which assumes that you have to be sexually active and fulfilled in order to be a complete human being. No, in a kingdom worldview, in Jesus's worldview, he offers a completely different understanding of what it means to be human and to live a life of flourishing. And this idea is something that we have returned to time and time again throughout this series. It has to start with that we just have a completely different understanding of what it is to even be human, to flourish, to live a good life, a life where God meets our deepest needs and where we're empowered by the Spirit to live lives of meaning and purpose, not just for ourselves, but for the world around us. And there's something radically different about living as a single, celibate person in our culture. It's such a visible way to make a stand against our culture's view of sex. To quote Pete Scazzaro, an author and church pastor, "Your singleness could be your loudest gospel message." This is what he says. "As a single person, you bear witness to the sufficiency and fullness of Jesus through your celibacy. You are not giving your body away. You are not hooking up. Every day you choose to maintain that commitment, your singleness stands as a countercultural and prophetic sign of the kingdom of God to the church and to the world." He's arguing that Christian singleness is this prophetic sign. It points towards the kingdom of God, this completely different way of doing things. And you know, our lives, whether we're married or single, are to be caught up in this bigger story of the kingdom. When I spoke a few weeks ago, when I started this series, a second talk in, I talked about how we are to live with a better place in mind. You know, I quoted the Message's translation in 1 Peter 2 of, "This world is not your permanent home, so don't get too cozy in it." And I challenged us to focus our time and energy on our eternal home, heaven, instead. On the kingdom of God, learn how things are done there, and then start living into that reality now on earth. Bring that kingdom now here on earth. And it's so important to understand that the vocations of marriage and singleness are not end goals in themselves. No, the vision, the upward call on all our lives is to seek first the kingdom of God. So I suppose the question I'd ask to anyone that is single here this morning is this: what would it look like to have a kingdom vision for your singleness? The Apostle Paul, so focused was he on this upward call over his life to the King and his kingdom, he talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about singleness as a gift. As a single man, he saw the potential of singleness to enable an undivided focus on the Lord and to his kingdom mission. And this is where, like, an unhealthy church culture in the church can be so damaging. When singleness is just seen as kind of just like waiting to find someone, it can draw away so much attention or focus from what God actually wants to do in you and through you in this season, or even a lifetime of singleness, from all that he would want to teach you about who he is and his love for you. A friend in this church who's single, she shared this story with me about from when she was poorly with COVID during lockdown. These are her words that she sent me. "At the end of 2021, whilst I was living on my own, I caught COVID for the first time. I was really poorly with it." I mean, she was really poorly. "I had some wonderful friends who messaged and dropped things in at the door at various points." She says, "I love our church community. But they couldn't come in. I have such vivid memories of encountering Jesus in that space. Being single meant that he was the only person I could lean on, and there was a real sweetness to intimacy with him in that. I had to trust him to see me through in a way I hadn't before. And it was like I could feel him in the room with me." She says, "I know it's an extreme example, and I hope that we don't go into lockdown again for so many reasons." Amen to that. "But I do think the principle applies more broadly. There are times when single people lean into Jesus more because he's all we have. Sometimes that dependence on Jesus is costly, and the longing for a human partner to do life with can be big. It's not always sweet intimacy with Jesus, in the same way that marriage, from what I'm told, doesn't always feel like sweet intimacy with each other. But that was a gift I hadn't expected to find as part of singleness, for which I'm really thankful for." I mean, that story says it more powerfully than I ever could. All that the Lord taught her in those difficult days when he was all that she had. What does the Lord want to teach you as a single person? What is he wanting to do through you to bless others and extend his kingdom through your singleness? If you haven't done so, why not just ask God, like, offer him this season of singleness or this lifetime of singleness and ask him to use it. As I always say, often say, God just loves a heart that says yes to his kingdom and his kingdom purposes. That's a great place to start. But I wouldn't want to downplay the sacrifice that can come alongside being single. You know, as we heard in that story, singleness is not easy. Those longings to have a partner can, of course, be very real for people. I've got good friends who are single, and I know that it's not easy for them to constantly be celebrating other people's engagements or marriages or babies or whatever. There is a cost involved and a cross to bear at times. You know, some of you, if you're single this morning, you might just be feeling emotional as I talk about this. I do believe there's an opportunity to meet with God in those painful moments, as there is for all of us when we go through difficult times. I would encourage you just to invite him into that pain. But it shouldn't stop there. There is a call on us, the church, to be a family to each other. As I said, the New Testament vision of singleness was not one of loneliness and isolation. Singleness should not mean feeling like you're alone. When I've spoken to single people in this church, however, they have all spoken about the pain that comes when they feel left out or not included. You know, when a good friend gets married and it feels like they just disappear off the face of the earth. When someone tries to matchmake them, making them feel like they're not complete enough as they are. When it feels like you have to be a couple to get invited to another couple's house for dinner. When they only see married people leading at the front of this church. We all have a part to play in creating a healthy, embracing culture of singleness. As I said, we know that as a church, there's work to be done here. And as we open up this conversation, you know, James, Matt and I, Chris and Steph, we would love to hear from you about how we can do this better and celebrate you better as a single person in this church. But what might the Lord be specifically putting on your heart as I speak this morning? For people with kids and young families, maybe this looks like opening up your family a little, inviting those more on their own into the chaos of your family life. For those of you who are married, maybe it's making sure you stay intentional with your friendships, particularly with your single friends. Maybe for some people it's pressing into hospitality more. You know, why not buy enough for extra food on a Sunday and just see who you meet at church in the morning? Maybe it's making sure to celebrate the single people you know, their achievements, their birthdays, their big moments, so they're not just always celebrating your moments. Even better, ask those who you know and love who may be single how you can be a better brother or sister in Jesus to them. The New Testament vision of singleness was one where there was freedom for people to be single, but not alone. To be single, but be in a rich community of friendships and support and family life. And a biblical vision of church is one where we learn from and disciple one another. You know, marriage is not the ultimate discipleship tool. A church community is. Married people have things to learn from single people, things that they can perhaps better understand about the nature of God, and vice versa. As such, singleness and marriage are not to be seen as competing things where one is held up as higher than the other. Now, Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 19 here, gives both marriage and singleness significance within the kingdom. Both point to a deeper reality than themselves, and each teaches different things about the nature of God and how he relates to us, his people. And in that sense, we need each other to help understand this. There's a great book called The Meaning of Singleness. Daniel Troeek is her name. And it's like, I mean, it's a deep, full-on, rich look at the meaning of singleness. So if you want to go and explore that, go and read it. It'll take you a while, but it is brilliant. And she says this. I'll just read this as I finish this morning. When all is said and done, singleness is precisely the good that it is because it is not marriage, just as marriage is precisely the good it is because it is not singleness. These two wonderful, intricate, meaningful tapestries, I love that visual picture there, these two tapestries hanging alongside each other, were created by their creator to hang alongside one another. They were created by him to be equally enjoyed. Each one was made to directly and uniquely complement the other, even as they each inestimably point to that which is greater than themselves. You know, they're not the end goal. They point to Jesus Christ and our telos, our fulfillment, in him. Amen.